Okay, I believe we were right at the end of this section. We were here, I believe. Did we just finish page 154? And we had on page 155.5, and then on page 156, we have the concluding principles, and then we're done with this section. If we had 10 more minutes, 5 more minutes, perhaps last time we would have been done. The final principle, as we study perseverance, is while it is true that the majority of church history has believed that people could forfeit their salvation, either through mortal sin or apostasy, this does not make it correct. The majority of church history also believed in baptismal regeneration. Do you have any more in there? Just one, I think. Okay, and so, well, church history, you remember our stage of truth? There are different characters that help us determine truth. Do you remember what those characters are? Reason. Experience. The Word of God. We'll call it the Bible. Tradition. Tradition or history. Okay? There's no acrostic there, it's just that's what they are, okay? And at the beginning, when the Bible was not yet written early on, and then, of course, even when the Bible was not yet circulated early on, what was it that determined truth for the early church? Tradition, right? Tradition came down here. They didn't really have a whole lot of tradition, so also reason, but the tradition based on what was the word of mouth tradition, experience played a part, and of course the Old Testament. So they were all kind of out there, out front, all in the front area of the stage, and you would look at all four of these things and combine all four of these things for the purpose of determining truth. But then, as the scripture became more solidified, as it became more set in, it's not really set in stone, but that's the idea, set in stone, and the scripture was completed, it was fully written, right? Then what happens? Then the Bible's at the forefront, tradition kind of comes back here and becomes subservient, experience, and even reason kind of comes back here also. I put reason not going as far back because our reason has to also. But then you come to the end of the early church fathers. We call them the Antonicene fathers. You have the early church, which would be the apostolic fathers, and then you have these Antonicene, pre-Nicaea fathers, and then of course the Council of Nicaea. And they come up with this idea, some guy comes up with this idea that Jesus somehow isn't God, right? They look and they both bring scripture to bear. Jesus, how could Jesus be God and also be praying to God? That type of thing. Just the general Jehovah's Witness kind of line of argument. And so what ends up happening is that they start to call on reason and tradition. What has this always meant? And you start to look at the church fathers, the pre-Nicaea, the Antonicene church fathers, and over again, you know, one of the big lies that was told in that book, the Da Vinci Code, was that before Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, there was virtually no talk of the Trinity. Well, that's not true when you go look at Schaff's history of the early church, and he quotes from all the church fathers, and they, sure enough, before Nicaea, are even using the word Trinity. And over again, you realize that all the way this apostolic idea that succeeds through, I don't want to call it an apostolic succession, but this apostolic idea that succeeds from generation to generation has the understanding and has the force that, yes, Jesus was always understood to be God, and thus at Nicaea, all these guys get together and they say, essentially what they say is, let's form a statement of what we can all agree to. So they form this statement and they all have input on this statement. 300 pastors from all over that world at the time. And they come up with the Nicene Creed. Out of the 300 pastors, then two pastors don't sign it, and we're not real sure why they didn't sign it. Their names just don't show up. But why was it? What was the interpretation? What was helpful in the interpretation? Tradition. Okay? So the Bible is still at the forefront of the stage, but tradition helps. But then you start to look at the church fathers and you realize something about the church fathers. Anti-Nicene, post-Nicene, all of these church fathers. They had some other pretty strange ideas. They tried to see their world Christianly. They wanted everything to have a Christian significance. And if you can imagine, somebody who comes from a pagan background, or for that matter, someone who comes from a Jewish background, and all of a sudden, their paradigm for existence is radically altered. The reason we live is this. The reason we live is this. The reason we live is this. And it's just laughable that there would be any other, according to Greek philosophy, you know, there's a reason to live and this is the reason to live. It would be laughable for anybody to live for any other purpose than these things that we have set down, that the philosophers have concluded. And all of a sudden, the shot across the bow comes, and it's the story of Jesus Christ. And these guys start following Jesus Christ. And it is so radically different than what the philosophers had said. And for the Jews, even, it is so radically different than what most of them thought was going to happen with the Messiah. So they're going on this path that is so different, and they take the scripture. And they love Jesus so much, and they want to see Christ in everything, that they kind of make a blunder of saying then that everything, and they believed in the inspiration of the scripture. Therefore, if the Bible is inspired, every single word has to mean something. And so what they started to do is they started assigning what's called allegorical meaning to different parts of the scripture. And it was out of perhaps good motivation. They really wanted to see Christ in the scripture. And so they started superimposing Christ in places that were not necessarily talking about Christ. This was the tradition that they gave to us. And as we look at this tradition, we kind of say, you know what? We need to be careful of that tradition. One of the traditions that they gave to us then was also the concept of infant baptism. And the idea, mind you, that the church early on turned away from its Jewish roots because of the persecution that was going on with the Jews. And granted, the Jews were not pristine, right? We're reading through the book of Romans. We know the Jews aren't pristine. Look at the book of Galatians. They muffled the gospel as well as anyone did. But the propensity among the Gentiles wasn't to muffle the gospel in that way. The propensity of the Gentiles was to take what the Bible said and radically misinterpret what Christ intended. For example, baptism. Baptism, then the Gentile church essentially said, Jesus says we have to be baptized. And therefore, anybody that's a part of our household, like Acts 16, right? It says his household was baptized, the Philippian jailer. Therefore, anybody part of our household needs to be baptized. And they said since it was a rite that was produced, circumcision was a rite and a sign of an old covenant that said, this young child is a part of this covenant. Okay? Therefore, in the New Testament, with the new covenant, then it must mean that we have to take on the new sign of the covenant, which is baptism. And just like children took it in the Old Testament, so children take it in the New Testament. What's its significance? They struggled with that, and ultimately a lot of them came to the conclusion that it washed away original sin. Why would Jesus have us baptize infants? Well, you see, they've already been removed one step from its original purpose with assuming the baptism of infants. Why would Jesus have us baptize infants? Well, Jesus would have us baptize infants to wash away original sin. That became the tradition of the church. That is the majority opinion historically of people in the church. Now, the fact of the matter is there are a lot of people in the church who taught this, who believe this, who didn't fully live up to the implications of this and did not trust in baptism for their own salvation, though they still taught this. Why? Why would they teach this? Why would they teach this and not live up to its implications? I ask you that question. I'll tell you why I ask you that question, and you can answer accordingly so you don't get the wrong answer. Why would they say that this is the truth and that yet not live up to implications? And the reason I'm asking the question is so that we are not too condemning of them. Okay? Following the tradition, just like who does? Roman Catholics, Protestants, Baptists, Bible churches, everybody does. They were essentially not living up to what they were teaching because they were human. And that's what humans do. Okay? That's what humans do. We teach and we don't live up to what we teach ideals and we don't live up to ideals. And in their case, they taught something that was wrong, and thankfully they didn't live up to it. Look at Augustine. Augustine's statements on salvation by grace through faith are essentially the cornerstone of what the Reformation became, and yet you see him also say things about baptism. Martin Luther himself. Martin Luther kept the infant baptism part. Well, so did Calvin. They all kept the infant baptism part, but they just started altering. They said, well, it can't be to take away original sin. It has to be for something else, particularly Calvin. It has to be for something else, so it's just simply a sign of the covenant community. And it has nothing else to do than the sign of the covenant community, and it provides, and then they added, and it provides protection for the young ones. Now, wait a minute. That's not real consistent now, is it? So the point in all of this is, while it is the majority of church history that believe that people could forfeit their salvation through mortal sin or apostasy, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it correct. One of the rallying cries of the Reformation, and for the ex-Marine in here, he'll appreciate this, it was Semper Reformata. Okay? What Semper Fi is, always faithful, right? Semper Reformata means always reforming. Always reforming. And the day we stop reforming our thinking to become more conformed to what we believe the Scripture says is the day that our religion dies. This is essentially what happens in a lot of liberal denominations. They just simply stagnate and stop reforming. This is where it is. This is where it ends. Why is it like this? It just doesn't matter. This is just the way it is. And all of a sudden, the theology that drives the practice is gone, and the church is dead. Okay? Any questions about point five? So let's look at the concluding principles. Our salvation is protected by the power of God. Wherever you land on perseverance, you have to understand that our salvation is protected by the power of God. If our salvation is not by works, then our keeping of our salvation is not by works. Okay? However, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, you have eternal life as a present possession. Okay? If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have Him as a present possession. And then the truth of Scripture is, the command of Scripture is for us to persevere in our faith. There are three things that wherever you land, you cannot deny any one of them without entering into the fringes of the realm of heresy. You decide that salvation is not protected by the power of God somehow, you become a heretic. If you decide that even though you're trusting Christ for your salvation, you don't have eternal life as a present possession, you've entered into the realm, at least on the fringes of that realm of heresy. And if you don't think that it's necessary to persevere and struggle in that perseverance in our faith, then you've also entered into the fringes of heresy. It's very odd that these guys actually put that together, because the guys that put this together are actually Dallas grads. And essentially, when the Lordship Salvation with MacArthur broke out, number three was really the issue there. The issue in Lordship Salvation is perseverance. And apparently, though they wouldn't admit it, it seems like MacArthur made some proselytes. Questions about these three principles? Yes, sir. Yes. No, if you lack perseverance, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
If you lack perseverance, then you're not trusting Christ, and you don't have salvation, and so you have nothing to be protected by God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, I thought because you said that.
No, we're protected. Yeah, we're protected by God. Our salvation, those who truly have salvation, their salvation is protected by God. Yeah. And at the same time, they are commanded to strive in perseverance and persevere. Okay, that's the command. That's what over and over again, you know, the Lord tells us, that if you persevere, if you pursue it to the end.
Yeah,
and so those, all of these have to work in concert. They cannot, yeah. None of them. Yeah, yes. These all have to work in concert. These cannot be pitted against each other. Insufficient.
Yes, yes. It's not good enough.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what we're saying is that
if you say that I'm trusting in Christ, if you confess Him, but you're still trying to work for your salvation, then you're not truly trusting. It's not really trusting. It's a verbal acknowledgement. There are a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of people that, you know, say they trust Christ, but and then there are a lot of people that are in churches that teach against this. There are people in churches that teach you have to work for your salvation, and they don't believe it. and they trust Christ despite what the church says. And I would say that a person like that is truly saved. And it's a testament not to the validity of the church. It's just a testament to the power of the Word of God. Helen? Yeah. Yes, people do. Yeah. Some people think, yeah, Helen makes a good point. Some people think and make the mistake of saying, when the scripture tells us, in Philippians, it tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Some people think that means to work for your salvation, and they don't make the distinction. And that's why being saturated with the Word of God is so important, because it's the Word of God, right, that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the Word of God that is discerning. And if we know the Word of God, then we can discern those things. If we don't know the Word of God, then, yeah, those kind of mistakes are, we're prone to those kind of mistakes.
Point number two was the,
yeah.
Done it,
yeah.
That was like liberation.
Yeah. Funny how as long as anybody's ever been in the faith, that those things still come up. those liberating factors where you go, whoa. That book, Decision Making and the Will of God, that I constantly try to pawn off on everybody and get everybody to read. You read that book, and there are certain parts in that book where you go, whoa! And it's... Anybody ever see that movie? What's that movie? Amistad? See that movie Amistad with Jaimin Hansu? Yeah, they got trapped right in that slave ship, and everybody was trying to claim ownership of the slave ship, and it went to the U.S. Supreme Court, and they're in the courtroom, and they're arguing over who has ownership of this ship. And Jaimin Hansu's character stands up and says something like, "We are freedom!" And he, you know, his syntax is all messed up, but he's learned enough of the English language to understand the value of freedom. And he just starts yelling as loud as he can, like he realizes, we're free, we're free, we're free. And that's how it is. That's how it is with a lot of different truths that we read in Scripture. Even no matter how long you've been in the faith, where you just all of a sudden recognize again, I'm free, I'm free. Okay, other questions about these? Okay, let's move on. I think this week and next week will be on the destiny of the unevangelized. I think it will only take 2 weeks. Truly. At page 161. What the question comes up, especially as we've learned all that we have learned, and notice that it says here that session 11, the destiny of the unevangelized is optional. One of the reasons for that, I think, is that when you discuss the destiny of the unevangelized, you're not so much adding, you're basically applying all the things that we've already learned and putting them together to answer one of the toughest questions that we'll ever face when we talk to people. Before we get started, though, understand this. There are two different schools of thought, and I'm a both and when it comes to these schools of thought. Pardon my postmodernism, but there are two different schools of thought when it comes to people asking these kinds of questions. One school of thought is that these are legitimate questions and we need to be ready to answer them. And I think the Scripture tells us that, right? That we need to be ready to give account for the hope that lies within us. Okay? So I'm not doubting that at all. But I want you to understand that people's salvation is not up to you. If you don't answer the question right, or if you don't think you have a good enough answer to the question, you should never, ever be racked with guilt over that. Like some pastors and some traveling evangelists that came through when I was in high school would say things like that, that, you know, if you don't have the right answer, if you're not prepared, if you're not prayed up when someone asks you a question, then their eternal destiny is in your hands. And what a trip. What a trip. And what a lie. That's not what Scripture says ever, ever, ever. Okay? So yes, we need to be ready to give an account, but understand this. The second school of thought is this, that most people who are trying to ask, who ask difficult questions, are asking difficult questions because they've exhausted all the easy ones. Okay? You know what I mean by that? They're asking the hard questions because now they're grasping. They don't want to trust Christ because trusting Christ has profound implications. If you say that He is God, if you say that He is your Master, if you say that He is your Savior, there are profound implications for your life in that. And those profound implications really impinge on most people's sense of autonomy. So when people ask hard questions, it seems to me, and I think it's borne out in Scripture, that most of these people are asking hard questions because they've already exhausted the easy ones and they have to ask something because they will not trust Christ. They don't want to. They refuse. New tactics, and I've only been able to marginally try it out, is when someone brings up objections to Christianity, is to take them one by one, and usually I'll try to explain as best I can. If they bring up those objections again, as if they haven't got an answer to the question, when I know for a fact that I myself know that somebody else has answered the question for them, and it's just going to be a lingering question, my new tactic is to say this. that is a very good reason to not believe. And I bring up something else and I say, well, that's another good reason to not believe. We conclude with, sounds like you found a lot of good reasons not to believe. Maybe you should start looking for reasons to believe now. Because that's what people do. They look at Scripture and they look for reasons not to believe. And as outlandish, I've heard some pretty outlandish ideas about why people say they shouldn't believe. One guy, it had to do with the people coming to the Mary coming to the garden. I think it's Matthew that says that she came and she believed. And then Mark says that when she goes back to the upper room, she says, we don't know what's happened. And he said, okay, what about it? Right there. It's a contradiction, right, between Matthew and Mark. Did she believe or did she not know? He said, come on. I said, think about yourself running to the garden and immediately remembering what Jesus has said. If you've got to run the 2-3 miles back to the upper room, what's your mind going to be doing? And when people ask you what happened, what are you going to say? You might believe, but you're not going to say, he rose. You're going to say, I don't know what happened. Something happened that I don't know. Good reasons to not believe. Maybe you should start looking for a reason to believe. Okay? Now with that, let's ask the question. What about those who have never heard? What about those who have never? What are some answers that you have maybe used or maybe have heard people say? Was that? Okay. Was that? And Romans 2. Okay. Ah, what is that, Luke? Is that the Luke, was it 18 defense? What is that? That's the Tower of Siloam. That's a tactic that Jesus used, right? What about the guys in Siloam? And Jesus said, oh, don't worry about the guys in Siloam. Take thought of yourself, lest the same thing happen to you. Then what are you going to say? Right? Okay? What are some other things that come up? The destiny of the unevangelized. You know, you always hear people ask the question, what about the... Yeah. What about the... What about the Aborigines in Africa? That's always my favorite one. The Aborigines aren't in Africa.
But.
Okay. Okay. No, that's a good position. I think that's a good answer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We serve a just God, and whatever He chooses to do, we can be assured that that will be just. How does Ravi answer a question like that? He always brings it back to the moral argument, I think. Every time I've heard him answer a question like that or similar, how can God be just and yet condemn those who have never heard? And, of course, the answer to that is, what do you mean by just? How do you determine what is just and what is not justice? And he goes into a 3 or 4 point thing where he says that the idea of just and unjust, right and wrong, demand is a question of morality. And since you're imposing a morality, you've acknowledged that there is a law, and if there is a law, there must be a lawgiver. But he says lawgiver. Makes it sound so much better. Okay? Yeah. There are two primary views you see there, pluralism and exclusivism. And you can see by the words kind of what they mean, pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that all belief systems ultimately point in the same direction and to the same God, even if the belief system themselves are contradictory. Okay? So pluralism will say that everyone ultimately is in a struggle for truth, and therefore, since they're all struggling and working to truth, whatever it may be, even if they're contradictory, that God will reward all of that, no matter what. Yeah, you would think so. You would think so, except for the, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. He says there's nothing new under the sun, and postmodernity is basically somebody changing the expiration date on an old philosophy. It's been around a while. Someone put a new stamp on it, and, you know, called it postmodernism. Okay, yeah, but you're right. It does sound like that. In pluralism, now notice this, these are the contrasts that they're going to do when they look at these. They're going to look at the ontology and the epistemology. What does ontology mean? You remember back, one of those big words? His essence, right? His the substantial, what is he at his core? And in pluralism, Christ is not needed either ontologically by what he did. In other words, in his essence of what he did as the Christ, as the Messiah, redeeming people from their sins, that's just absolutely not necessary. He didn't need to do any of that. And pluralistic faiths, pluralistic religions, ultimately will point to Christ as a good example. You remember the moral example theory of the atonement, right? The moral example is that Jesus gave us a wonderful example of how we ought to live, and we need to live up to that. Well, essentially, that's what pluralism will ultimately lead you to. Well, the idea that, well, Jesus is just a good example. Epistemologically, epistemology is the study of knowledge. How do you know what you know? And our knowledge of what he did, do you need to know that Jesus died for your sin? Well, if it doesn't matter that Jesus died or not, then it doesn't matter if you know it or not, does it? What does this do to evangelism? Pointless, right? I think the word I've heard people use is superfluous. It's a fancy nothing. It's worthless activity. Just good for nothing. Okay, the other primary view, the first one is pluralism, the second one is exclusivism. By the way, are there any questions about pluralism before we talk about exclusivism? I mean, you see it, right? I mean, this is something that you asking, you know, most people on the street, and it seems to be kind of the standard idea. Well, if someone's saying that it depends, because a lot of people say it's the same God, it's just out of ignorance, they say it's the same God because they've never read the Bible and the description of that God, they've never read the Quran and the description of that God, or the Vedas and the description of their, you know, hundreds of thousands of gods. So it's usually, that kind of statement is usually made just out of pure ignorance, and probably without any thought towards agnostics or atheists at all. Say that they're just worshiping truth. Other questions about pluralism? Okay, exclusivism. Exclusivism is the belief that Christ is the only way to God. Period. It's only through Christ. Look down at the bottom of the page. Oh, I guess they don't have it. But, well, let's go through the two types of exclusivism. Okay, so you have pluralism, which says everybody's going to end up in God, a part of God, whatever. It's all going to work out and we'll all be with God somehow in the end. Exclusivism says, no, there's only one way to God. Now, within the realm of exclusivism, only Christ is the way to God. There are two different views under that. Okay? Two different views under exclusivism. Now, this first one's going to sound like a contradiction, but it's technically not a contradiction. Because under exclusivism, the first view is inclusivism. The second view is restrictivism. But when you think about having an inclusive exclusivism, it does kind of sound a little, at best, oxymoronic, right? At least a seeming contradiction, if not right out contradiction. But then you look at the definition of inclusivism, and you realize that it is actually pretty clear. Inclusivism is the belief that Christ's atonement is the only way that anyone can be saved. So do you see that's why it's part of exclusivism? The atonement of Christ is the only way that anyone can be saved. But that one does not necessarily need to have a knowledge of Christ to have the atonement applied to him. Okay? So you don't need to know about Christ. Christ will apply the atonement whether you know who he is or not. That's inclusivism. Notice down at the bottom of the page, ontologically, what he did, Christ is needed ontologically. What he did, who he is as a person, his essence, is absolutely necessary. The God-man had to die for sins according to inclusivists. It's absolutely necessary. But he's not necessary epistemologically. Do we need to know about him dying for sin? According to the inclusivist, no. You don't need to know about him dying for your sin. His work on the cross is done and it is applied to everyone. Now, the advocates of this, you may not know all of these names, but I think Clark Pinnock, if anybody hear of Clark Pinnock's name, Clark Pinnock is actually a well-known theologian who up until about, I think, the late 80s, anything that he wrote, you could read and could be recommended. Read anything that Clark Pinnock wrote. And then he got the idea of inclusivism, or some people call it universalism, Christian universalism, where he just decided that sometime when people die, I can't remember exactly how he phrases it, but people's sins are then purged and they go to heaven. And perhaps not the highest heaven of heavens, but they go to heaven nonetheless. And a loving God isn't going to punish all of these people. Essentially, that's Clark Pinnock's position. It's also, I think, the position of Gregory Boyd. How many of you have heard of Gregory Boyd? Gregory Boyd wrote a neat little book called Letters to a Skeptic. It was basically chronicling his dialogue with his father and how his father was a skeptic, and he eventually led his father to the Lord. He also, though, is one of the main proponents. We've talked about him before when we talked about theology proper or the doctrine of God, Trinitarianism. We talked about the idea of open theology or open theism, the idea that God doesn't know what the future holds, and by definition, the future is unknowable, is what Gregory Boyd said. He's one of those guys that says that. So Gregory Boyd writes some things that are very compelling, but his theology in a couple of very significant areas is quite insufficient. Then Vatican II is another very inclusivistic document. Listen to what it says. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, among these are the Muslims, whom professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us, adore the one and merciful God who on the last day will judge mankind. Those also can attain salvation who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or, this is key, or his church, yet sincerely seek God and, moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do his will as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. Essentially, that would include most of us here. They would say that we're all going to heaven. Not because we knew the gospel, but because in our sincere attempt to pursue God, though we got the gospel completely wrong, in our sincere attempts to pursue God, God will look on that and say, that's good enough. Basically, that's what they're saying. Usually, though, if you know a little bit about church history, then you're exempt from this. So it's not a total inclusivism kind of deal. So guys like me, if you know a little bit about church history, then they would say you're actually excluded from this because you are willfully teaching doctrines that are against the church, the one true Catholic church, they would say. Okay? So, you guys are all safe, and I am going you know where and a you know what, okay, according to them. And as you can see, look, my hand's not even shaking, I'm not even scared. So I know they're wrong. Okay, any questions about inclusivism? Yes. I think that, yeah, the concept of progressive revelation, yes. Before the cross, yes. But I don't think the idea of, and we'll get to that more in the restrictivism case, I think that what essentially Romans 1 and 2 does is it actually demonstrates their condemnation. It actually demonstrates that all men are condemned save for their response to the progress of revelation. So those who, even the Old Testament, you had people who were not a part of the Jewish faith who are standing out worshiping the moon and the stars, or even like the Hawaiians, some people argue, they used to be a monotheistic society. They worshiped a god called Io, which parallels are drawn between Io and Yah. Right, because Yah is the Hebrew word for Jehovah, the shortened form, and Yo, they say, well, that's just all that is. But if they're not responding to the revelation that is given to them, whether that is special revelation, which in the Old Testament is given only to that one nation, if they didn't look and see that one nation, Israel, and respond to the revelation of Israel and then respond to the revelation to Israel, then they're lost and hopeless. But also natural revelation. Natural revelation being the idea that Romans 2 kind of, you know, really comes on strong with, that the truth of God is revealed to all men and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's called natural revelation. Without the Bible, they have a knowledge of their own sinfulness. What should that knowledge of sinfulness do? That knowledge of sinfulness should drive us all to the one true God. But it doesn't. It drives us all to the machinations of our own mind. It drives us to creating gods. And you say, you know, it's obviously then much more difficult, and some would even say impossible, for someone without special revelation to ever come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's true. But that's why Paul says in chapter 6, I think it is, chapter 6, when the question is asked, well, then what advantage is it being a Jew? And Paul, almost as if he says, are you kidding? To the Jews were given the oracles of God. Nobody else had special revelation. You were the only ones that had that. And I think it kind of goes right along with the idea of Sunday's sermon, that it wasn't about individuals, it was about the salvation of us as a people. And most of us as a people miss the boat. Most of us as a people continue in our rebellion. All of us as a people don't respond to the natural revelation that God gives us. We just continue in our sins. But we'll get more into that when we get into restrictivism to try and make that argument, if that's okay. Okay, so let's turn to the next page in restrictivism. Restrictivism is the belief that knowledge of and trust in the gospel is necessary for anyone to be saved. And the advocates of this, it says, are most evangelical Christians. In restrictivism, Christ is needed ontologically. What he did is absolutely necessary, his death on the cross, but also epistemologically. We need to know that what he did on the cross actually happened. We have to have a knowledge of it. Look on page 167. 167 has a case study. We're going to look at both of the case studies that they have here. And the case study two basically says, what about, you know, when we talk about the unevangelized, what about infants? What about babies? Where do babies who die go? And I'll give you a little hint. They have their thing, but I also think that MacArthur has a book called Safe in the Arms of God. And that book really, really highlights it very well, outlines very well a lot of the things that we've already learned in this soteriology class. And so we're going to look at those soteriological truths either next time or the time following. But just a little preface, a little preview of that. John MacArthur was on Larry King Live, and Larry King, or someone asked the question, I don't remember if it had to do with the kids that were in the building that was bombed in Oklahoma City, or if it was the kids. I think it was the kids in, talking about children in the Twin Towers as they fell. It was one of those two. Someone asked, what about the children? And MacArthur's response was kind of stunning. He said, he went, instant heaven. That's what he said. What about those children, those babies who died in there? He said, instant heaven. So that gives you a little bit of a preview into his thing. But it's not instant heaven because it makes us feel good. It's instant heaven based on what we understand Scripture to say. Okay? Other questions or comments?
And it's only when they die, then they'll know for sure.
That's what most systems do.
Circles.
Yeah, well, that's what most systems do. There's a lot of Episcopalians that believe that way. Most Catholics are like that. They're just not sure until the, you know, till the bell rings, we don't know, you know, what's going to happen. Yeah, something like that. And I think this is an important question for us to have an answer to. Yeah. Pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your graciousness. We are so thankful that you provide us everything we need for life and for godliness. We thank you that by your mercy you saved us, by your grace you keep us, and by your power you will glorify us one day. I pray, Lord, that as all of these work together in concert to bring you glory, that we would ourselves, with our whole body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, everything that we are, that we would be instruments of praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.